verses from Paul's letter to Titus that we shall, God willing, be looking at this evening are, in one sense, very simple verses, but in another are very complex. There is a lot that can be mined in these words. There's an awful lot that Paul has said. It is almost as if he's condensed much of his theology into these few verses. Its compass is vast, however. It's looking at eternity to come. It's dealing with our life here on earth. And some of the phrases that he uses are very simple ones. But they are so full, they are so majestic without being flowery in the way in which they describe the wonderful truths that are here. It reveals the heart of God, his heart for the lost. It speaks of the grace of God, and in a sense, Paul's theology is one that is only of grace. Everything is based upon grace. All that he wrote was dependent upon the fact that God was gracious to sinners. And through that grace had revealed the truths of the gospel. Very simple description of the way of God's salvation. The saving work of God is opened up to us in these verses. As our reasons, and they are given as reasons for Christian living. You see, the first word of verse 11, the first word of this long sentence, is the word for. In verses 1 to 10, as we've seen of chapter 2, Paul has been describing what people should do, the way in which Christians should live. What is it that old men, what should older men be like? What is their character to be? What is that of older women? How are they to behave? And the younger women and slaves and so on. All of these things, all of these instructions for godly living, Paul has given. And then he says, for. Because. This is the reason. I'm now going to go on to give you the reason why you, as a believer, should do the things that I have outlined in verses 1 to 10. You could almost say that he's answering a question. Why should I live a holy life? I've been saved. Isn't that good enough? Can't I just still, you know, go on as I used to go on? Can't I live the life that I once lived and be saved? Isn't it just enough to be saved? Why do I have to? Why are you urging me to live this life? Why should I listen to you, Paul, and your description? Why should I do what you say instead of to listening to those that you call the false teachers? Why shouldn't I listen to them and their description of how I behave? And Paul goes on to give a simple reason, but a very deep reason, why it is that Christians should not continue in the lifestyle that they once had, but should live in a different way, in the way that he has described in verses 1 to 10, in a way that ran counter in so many different areas to the culture, to the society that was there on Crete when he was writing. He's beginning to unfold the reasons for their listening to him and for doing as he says. All that he'd told before, practical living at its earthiest, now he's going to give them the reason why they should live in that way. And he says quite simply, the grace of God has appeared. God's grace has been revealed. The grace of God, the unmerited favour of God towards those who are sinful, to those who have wicked hearts, to those who are rebels against him, to those who are disobedient. All of his favour has been revealed now. And it's been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of these verses is God's grace as revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not as if God's grace wasn't there beforehand. God has been gracious to mankind ever since the Garden of Eden. God has been dealing with us and deals with the unregenerate, with the non-believer in a way of grace. He does not condemn them to hell immediately they sin. He does not draw a line and say, no, that's enough. I'm fed up with you now and take them. No. He gives to the just and the unjust, to the righteous and the unrighteous. He sends the sun, he sends the rain, he gives food. He is gracious to us in so many practical ways. But in the Old Testament, that grace was seen not so clearly. That grace was not so apparent. The greatness of it, the width of it, the depth of it was not visible to the people of the Old Testament. Now, it's been brought out, Paul says. It has been brought out into the open. It's clear as daylight. It has been made manifest. There are those verses in the Old Testament which we often say at our carol service, though the people that have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Yes. They were walking in darkness. But now Jesus Christ has come. Now Jesus Christ has been born. They were in darkness. But now the light has come and God's grace has, as a result, been revealed. But God's grace is seen most clearly, most completely in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is that full embodiment of God's grace. Grace is seen in him, in his conception, in his birth. Remember, God's grace, God in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to be born of a virgin, to be there in a cradle, the one who made this world. As the hymn writer says, contracted to a span, made so small, made so helpless, made so dependent. The one on whom we depend totally. In his life, in his upbringing, we see the opposition that he faced from his family, from those to whom he spoke, from the rejection of the leaders of Israel. We see God's grace at work. Christ did not turn his back and say, I'm washing my hands of you. I have come to you and you've ignored me and that's it. I'm not going to go through. I'm not going to go and die on the cross. You aren't worthy of me. He knew we were not before he left the glories of heaven in his suffering, in his death. In his glorious resurrection and ascension, we see God's grace at work. All of Christ's life, everything about the life of our Lord reveals God's grace to us. God was in sending his own Son. God's mercy. Mercy to fallen men and women like ourselves. What compassion he must have. What love, what mercy upon those that are in a lost condition. He doesn't turn us away. He bids us come. He doesn't say, when you're better, I will accept you. He knows we can never make ourselves better. He says, I will make you better. And then you will come. And then I will welcome you. God provides every inducement to draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ. God, because he's a God of grace, will do all that we need, all that is needed in our salvation. The grace of God has appeared in our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing salvation for all people. Now, we tend to think of the word salvation. To us, it's a very simple and it's a very closed concept, idea. It deals with salvation from sin, and that's almost it. But in the New Testament times, the word had a much broader meaning. It didn't only mean spiritual salvation from sin. It would mean things like rescue, deliverance. It would mean making well, making healthy, making the person who was saved, setting them free, making them so that they were cured of all their ailments and all their illnesses, giving them health. And it was a much fuller concept, a much greater idea. And that's what God has done. God has brought salvation through Jesus Christ. He has brought to those who are wicked, to those who have sinful hearts, sinful through and through. God in His grace has brought to those who are under condemnation, who are under judgment, whose sin brings forth the wages of death. Those who are under God's wrath, Christ brings salvation. Whatever aspect you would like to consider of our position as unbelievers, we are lost. Jesus, His salvation, means we can be found. We are sick, He will heal us. We are blind, He will give us sight. We are deaf, He will give us hearing. Whatever condition we are in, Jesus, the salvation that He gives, that He brings, removes that defect entirely. It's gone once and for all. We need a Saviour. We cannot save ourselves. And God's grace is seen in the fact that He is sending. He has sent His Son. He, in His mercy, in His grace, sent His Son to die for us. The Saviour, the one who brings salvation. The one who works salvation in and for each one of us. We were under Satan's rule, weren't we? We followed his temptations, his dictates. We did the things that he wanted us to do. Our lives were ruled by him. We don't have the power to break free from his grip, but Christ can break us free. And he does. Paul could say to those who might say to him, "Why should I follow your words? Why should I live a holy life?" And he would say, "Once you were Satan's puppet. Once you were at the command of Satan. And you did what he wanted. Are you going to carry on in that way? Are you going to live the way that he wants you to live? Are you going to live in a way that leads to destruction, to degradation, to filth and vileness? Are you going to carry on as you once did?" Jesus Christ brings salvation. He came to deliver you from all of that. Why go back to it? Why live in that way still? Shall you not change? God says you can. God has brought salvation, so you will. You were in darkness. Do you want to stay in darkness? Do you want to go back to the darkness? Or will you live? Will you walk in newness of life? Will you go along the path that God gives? Or along the path of those false teachers who say to you, bring to you the words of Satan? And this salvation is for all people, for all, for any. There is no barrier. There is no restriction. We can be very, very young. We can be very, very old. It doesn't matter. Salvation is available for all people, for Jew, for Gentile, for rich, for poor, for male, for female, for intelligent, for the not so intelligent. It doesn't matter. There is but one gospel because there's one need. And Paul quite plainly is saying to these people that it's free for all. There is no price, there is no cost to us. We couldn't pay it if there was. We are spiritually bankrupt. But it has been brought to us. It is offered to us. Salvation in Jesus Christ, God's Son. He was sent into the world to save, to seek and to save that which is lost. And these people are saying to Paul, why should I live a Christian life? Why should I be a godly person? Jesus Christ came to save you, to deliver you from your old lifestyle and all its consequences, all the results of a life lived under the thrall of Satan. Would you rather follow Satan or Christ? Which of them has saved you? Which will you follow? When I've been going through this passage, it's been very difficult in one sense, because when I've thought I've understood one little bit and I've got it nicely in my mind as a whole, I go on to the next bit and it's like going through a vast estate and you turn the corner and there's some new splendid sight in front of you. There's something new to see. And you go around another corner and there's something else which is different again. Magnificent in a different way. And that's how I felt when I was going through this. Yes, Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared. Jesus Christ has come. He's appeared, his first coming. He's bringing salvation for all people. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on. Christ does not just save people and leave people. He does not lift us up out of that miry pit and say, well, that's it, it's all up to you. No, he trains us. He trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and instead to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. We've got a new heart. He's given us a new heart. Now he's going to train us. He's going to, the Holy Spirit at work within us is going to change our appetites, our desires, the things that we want, the things that we long for, the things that, well, we thirst for. We are, I suppose, it's a very positive act, though it is actually saying no. We are to renounce so many things. But that's a definite decision, an act, a positive act. We are going to say no. These things are not for me. I will not do as I used to do. I will not indulge in ungodliness and fill up my life with worldly passions. No, they are past. There is something different. We're looking back, but we're looking forward as well. We've got to say no. Whenever I think of putting off and the old man and putting on the new man, the change that comes upon a person when they are born again, I always think of athletes. How many athletes have we read of who have failed a drugs test? Not because they took one of the more enhancing, performance-enhancing drugs, but they took a common medicine. Available over the counter, but it's got one of those nasty little ingredients inside it that triggered that failed drug test. To you and to me it's fine, but they have to say, no, I can't take that. I can't take that cold remedy. No, I can't have that fish and chips every night. It won't do my body any good. If I'm going to run, if I'm going to race, if I'm going to compete, I've got to say no. I love fish and chips. Oh, it's lovely food, isn't it? You can imagine. But no, I've got to say no. Because I'm looking for something else. My goal is different. My goal is no longer to indulge my physical desire for fish and chips. My goal is to be able actually to compete at the highest level. I've got to say no. And I want to say no. And that's the difference, isn't it? Sometimes we can say no, but we do it grudgingly. We do it as if, well, I'm saying no, but really I mean yes. Would you like another? No, I mustn't. But if you force it on me, I'll take it. No, we must say no and mean no. We've turned away from those things, all the past ways of our non-Christian life. But this is a learning process. We are being trained. And we will fail. We won't learn every lesson immediately. We won't remember every lesson perfectly. We will take 3 steps forward and sometimes 4 steps backwards. We will need the work of the patient work of the Holy Spirit in us to take out that ungodliness that is so that fills the natural human heart, that ungodliness that seeks to ignore God, that wants to do away with God and has no respect for Him, that says, I'm going to live my life outside of God, outside of His claims. I'm going to deal with my life as I want. Ungodliness is saying there is no God who has a claim upon my life, no reverence for that being who has created and supports and upholds me. We must turn from those things. Instead, we must have that respect for God, for His word. We must listen to Him. We must be putting always God at the center of our lives instead of excluding Him from them. We must look back and say, no, I'm no longer going to do the things that I once did. And instead, through the work of the Spirit, I'm going to do these things instead. I'm going to do these things that are good, to be self-controlled, to be upright, to be godly. We need to go forwards. We have a changed character, a changed heart. As Christians, should we not then have a changed lifestyle? It's not enough to turn from something. We need to be turning to something as well. Paul wrote, let him who stole steal no more. Let him who lies lie no more. We could put anything in there, couldn't we? Whatever sin it might be. Let him no more. A change. A radical change. The opposite direction. What was commonplace in your life is now to vanish. Self-controlled, upright, godly, nothing new, is there? Nothing new in this description. But they are nonetheless vital. Why would Paul repeat self-controlled so many times in this letter if it was something that wasn't important? It seems to me that self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit, is a vital thing for Christians everywhere. To show that we are not those who are bound by our feelings, though not those who are dictated to by our impulses, but we are those who are settled, who know what we are doing, know why we are doing it, and know the end to which we are aiming. By being self-controlled, by being upright, by being godly, we are showing who we love. We love God. We used to love the worldly pleasures, but now we put God before them. We are showing whose standards we are following. Used to be Satan's standards. Not that they were much in the way of standards, more depths to which you could plumb. But now we are going to follow God's standards. No longer are we devoted to wickedness. We are devoted to seeking holiness. Nothing new. but vital for the Christian. You see, we've got a new nature. We've got a new heart. And therefore, Paul says, you've got to let that life that is within work its way out. You've got to let the life that is being trained by the Holy Spirit to be seen in your life. Or you are resisting God. You are fighting against the one who brought salvation to you. You are saying that you do not wish to be made more holy. You do not wish to be made like the one who has delivered you, who saved you for eternity. You wish to live a life that is in opposition to him. You can't do that, can you, as a Christian? Why should you live a holy life? The Spirit of God is changing you so that you can live a holy life. Before you couldn't, but now you can. Shouldn't you go on and do it? Paul has looked back in a sense to things that they had to give up, things they had to renounce, and look forward to the work of the Spirit in their lives, growing their Christian faith, nurturing their hearts. And I'm sure as he wrote these words that he was thinking of another looking back and another looking forward, because he puts in the words, in this present age. Now, why would he add those words? The sentence runs quite happily if you miss them out. There's no need for them to be there. But his mind is turning to the fact that, yes, there is a present age. There is a place and a time in which we can do these things. But there is another age. This present age one day will finish. It's limited. It has an end, a conclusion. And we must bear that in mind. The time in which we can work, the time in which we can live the Lord Jesus Christ, is a limited time. There is a definite end point to it. And grace is available today. But there's no guarantee that grace is available tomorrow. There is this present age and it will stop. And there will be another age. There is an age to come. And all that we are doing now is in this present age. Whether it stops before we die, I do not know. But it will, or we will. And Paul is thinking of that first appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. But there's another appearing. There's an appearing he can look back to and say, Jesus Christ was born and lived and died and rose again. And that is the basis of my salvation. That is the way in which I am saved. And now, today, in this present age, I am going to be working out that salvation. I'm going to be living in a way, I trust, that pleases God, my Saviour. But he's going to be appearing again. And when he appears again, that will be the day on which my salvation will finally be absolutely completed. When all the effects of sin upon my life, upon my heart, upon this world, when all the effects of sin will be erased, and this world will be a perfect world, and I will be a perfect person. And that's the age to come. But that starts when our Lord Jesus Christ appears again. You see, he goes on, having spoken about the grace of God appearing, bringing salvation, the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There in verse 13, he goes on to talk about our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, his second coming. When he was born, was there much glory? There was a lot of grace. But when he comes again, there will be nothing but glory. He will come in his full glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed. He will appear. The brightness of his person will be seen this world over. And all will be aware. All will be aware of who he is. We are to be waiting. We are to be looking. We are to live. We are to live recognizing the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. There was no full stop at the end of verse 12. There was no full stop. The grace of God, verse 11, is training us in verse 12 to renounce passions and live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Not full stop. Waiting. Training us to live in this way, waiting. As we are waiting. As we are looking forward. As we are longing for that day to come. As we are working to bring that day to sooner, nearer. Our life here is a life that must be, Paul is saying, it must be lived in the light of eternity. We aren't here for our 70 years and 10 or whatever it might be, as a self-contained entity. It's the beginning of eternity. Eternity has started for us. And all that we do and all that we say and all the things that we think, we ought to be ruled, governing them. They ought to be governed by our sense of the fact that eternity is on its way. Jesus Christ is coming back. Are you waiting for that? Are you longing for that? Are you prepared for that? Are you ready? Our Lord Jesus told many parables. We read one earlier at the start of the service about those servants who would be blessed if they were ready to receive their master when he came back, even if it was in the middle of the night. What about the parable of the 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish virgins? What about them? It didn't matter what time the bridegroom came, they should be ready. They should be prepared whenever it comes. They had to be prepared. Teach me to live, that I may dread the grave as little as my bed. That's being prepared. Thinking that when you go to sleep tonight, it could be the end of your life. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul has been, in one sense, answering people who might say, why should I? Why should I live a Christian life, a holy life? Jesus Christ is coming back. Jesus Christ, when he returns, will return in glory as the great judge of all people. He will come and assess. He will separate the wheat and the tares. He will separate the sheep and the goats, the wise and the foolish, the godly and the ungodly. It's a blessed hope, but it will not be a blessed day for everyone. Not all will welcome that day. Not all long for that day for many will be a day of sadness, a day of grief, a day of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They love their sin And then they will find out the cost, the eternal cost of loving their sin. And that day will be but the beginning. They will begin to endure the unending wrath of God that will never cease, never lessen, never stop. Not a day to bring them blessed hope for them. But for those who are saved by Jesus Christ, for those who are renouncing ungodliness, for those who are turning away from worldly passions, from those who are seeking to live a life controlled by the Spirit, seeking to be self-controlled and upright and godly, for those it is going to be a day when their hope finally is fulfilled. It's a certain day. It's absolutely certain as that first appearance of Jesus Christ, so the second is as certain. We are therefore to be looking forward to that day, to be eternally minded, to focus upon Him and His appearance in glory, that day when He will be revealed, not quietly, not in a little stable in a corner of a little country, but all this world, all creation over Him in His glory. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready? Christ has appeared to bring salvation. Grace is training us in that salvation. And Christ will complete that salvation. So the big question is, have you received that salvation? Are you truly living a life that demonstrates you have spiritual life in your heart? Are you living a life that shows that you are one who loves God first and foremost, because He first loved you? Does your life demonstrate that you, one day, when you stand before your Maker, will hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Or are you one who will hear Him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? And your life now is the evidence on which your eternity depends. What does it show? What does it show? Does it show that you are one who has been saved? Or does it show one who's going through the motions? What is the evidence? What is your heart? Who do you love? God or yourself?